Together at a passage of Scripture, Acts 15, and just for outline purposes, so that you'll, if you're tracing along in the structure of the book of Acts, we are in the fourth major section of Acts, beginning with the birth of the church, chapters 1 through 5, and then chapters 6:1 through about 9:29, persecution leads to expansion, and then Acts 9:30 through chapter 12. The Acts of Peter and the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. Rather structured and sort of bookish, isn't it? I mean, nothing particularly thrilling in these titles, but when you are reading along in the book of the Bible, it helps to at least keep some kind of flow and direction going. And then Acts chapter 13 through 15 is the fourth section, the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem conference. Tonight, we're in the second part of that fourth section, the Jerusalem conference, a real conflict in the church. So that causes us to look at the theme of the biblical answer to the resolution of conflicts, how early Christians went about dealing with their conflicts. And it's somewhat interesting to me to be approaching this particular topic on the eve of a very important church gathering in our own family of the body of Christ, the Assemblies of God. Beginning tomorrow and on Tuesday as well, all of our elders, which are called general presbyters, are going to be meeting in Springfield, Missouri, to discuss the matter of the discipline of Jimmy Swaggart, one of the ministers in the Assemblies of God whose reputation and fame, of course, is world-renowned. There are probably two clear issues that are being dealt with by that group, which have caused division among some of those within the body of the Assemblies of God. One, it has to do with the actual rehabilitation terms as to whether or not the rehabilitation that is given to him will be consistent with the rehabilitation that has been given to every other minister who would have been guilty of the same offense, or whether he will be treated in a special category because of mitigating circumstances. And the second issue, as which many of you would not be aware of, is a bylaw issue, and that is who has final say, a local district or the general council, since the Assemblies of God is a network of sovereign local churches and also sovereign districts in some respect. When there is a dispute between one of our 57 district councils and the general council, sort of like reading the history of 1861 to 1865 in the United States, isn't it? Is it a matter of federalism or is it a matter of states' rights? Which body ultimately prevails? Those are the issues that are being decided in the event that the Louisiana recommendation that Jimmy Swaggart's pulpit ministry only be curtailed 3 months. If that is not bought by the general council, then it becomes a jurisdictional dispute. And our leadership need prayer much the same way that the early church prayed in regard to their leadership when it faced a very severe conflict that we find in Acts 15. In fact, I would hazard a guess that the conflict we are dealing with in Acts 15 was far more severe in its impact upon the early church than the conflict the Assemblies of God is dealing right now with in regard to Jimmy Swaggart. For one thing, the conflict certainly involved the spiritual well-being of far more people in the church. This conflict involves basically one person and how the church jurisprudentially is going to go about its discipline. But in the Jerusalem Church Conference, we're dealing with an issue that was essential to the membership of a vast body of the church. That is, that conference, if it had a different result, could have disenfranchised, in effect, all of those who had come to faith in Christ who were not culturally Jewish. It was a monumental conference. And although its effects are not as fresh to us because they are 2,000 years old, nevertheless, the issues at the time were exceedingly real, and the impact of that conference is still being lived out in us today, and is why most of us who are Gentiles consider ourselves in the family of God and heirs to the Old Testament covenant that was made to Abraham and part of the community of Greater Israel through faith. It was a result of the resolution that came out of this important council. Sometimes we look in an idealized way at the early church, and we're guilty of saying things like, oh, I wish I could go back and just be part of the early church. Well, I too have that nostalgic frame. I would like to go back to those days. However, in going back to them, we must remember that the early church was very, very similar to the contemporary church. that it did not consist of any perfect people, and that in fact, from church to church, the quality of spiritual life greatly varied. From the character of an Ephesian church, which appeared to be grounded deeply in the Word and very stable and ongoing, to the charismatic mania character of the Corinthian church, which appeared to be chasing the latest fad in personality. Wide degrees of differences. And even within the maturest church, the oldest church, the founding church, the church at Jerusalem, there could be from time to time grave problems. This is the second grave problem that the Jerusalem church faced. The first one being in Acts chapter 6, where there was a dispute as to how to care for the social needs of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking, Greek-enculturated widows. And the church came to absolute stymie until it was able to deal with that conflict. And once it dealt successfully with the conflict, then we read that the church went on and multiplied. Here again, the church is at a point where it must deal with its problems. And that's a lot like personal life, isn't it? If we let problems go on indefinitely without resolving them, then we get stuck and we cannot grow past that problem because we're continually rehearsing and rehashing the problem that we're in. Sooner or later, if there is to be growth, if it's in a church or in a local, in us as an individual or within a family relationship, there must be at some point a resolution to that problem. And if there is not, then either the church or the individual or the family is going to become unwound and undone and cease to be effective. Because if you do not deal with the problem, you cannot stay still forever. But if you deal with it successfully, then you can go on and get beyond it. That's one of the reasons why, as I prayerfully approach this particular General Presbytery meeting that will be happening in the next 2 days, I'm very encouraged because I believe we're coming to grips with a very significant problem, and I believe that there will be a successful resolution for the body of Christ, and that ultimately out of it will come a greater growth for the family of God and within the Assemblies of God. Conflicts must be resolved. We can't ignore them. We can't sweep them under the rug. We can't pretend like they don't exist. And I think we do ourselves an injustice in the Church of Jesus Christ if we try to pretend that the church is a place where people never get into quarrels with one another, never have disagreements with one another, and are always smiling and happy. That is not the case, except in this church. There are always underlying reasons to conflicts, and I want to look for just a moment at the underlying reasons and the immediate reason for the particular conflict before us in Acts chapter 15. Things don't just suddenly happen. If you get, if for example, you have like me a flashpoint of anger, generally behind that flashpoint there are things that build up that trigger the flash. And so in Acts chapter 15, there is a triggering event which brings about the discussion of the conflict, but there are many years of accumulation of undealt with matters that are underlying the issue. In fact, by the time we open the scripture to Acts chapter 15, we are in the year 49 AD. The church is almost three decades old. And if you look at what has happened in that period of time, you will see that in the last 15 years of those 30 years, there has been a dynamic missionary expansion of the church. In the first 15 years of the church, the growth was within the Jewish cultural sector. It was in Jerusalem and Judea, and it was among people who were in close social, ethnic, and language proximity to one another. Once, however, we passed that early stage, we got into bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, first to Cornelius, then to Antioch, and now the first missionary journey, which has resulted in the establishment of churches in far-flung places. And the Jerusalem church has watched all this happen, and yet itself has not, many within the Jerusalem church have not changed their perspectives of what God is doing among the Gentiles. In fact, we see almost an intransigence in the Jerusalem church to reach out and fulfill the Great Commission. The Lord had said to it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Acts 1:8, He had said to them, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. But we found that the church of Jerusalem actually did not do that of their own free will volition. And the way the gospel began to get to the uttermost parts of the world was as a result of persecution that occurred from Stephen's preaching. And the reason why Stephen was persecuted was because he spoke against the law and this place, that is the temple. He was not persecuted simply for preaching the resurrection. The apostles had preached the resurrection and they were not executed. But Stephen had read the implications of the Christian faith to his enculturated Jewish audience and said, if Christ is risen from the dead, why then are we still keeping the law of Moses with the religious devotion that we are, since it is not the basis anymore for salvation? And why are we participating in temple ordinances, animal sacrifices, and priestly observances when Christ has set us free from the yoke that all of that has brought? And those were only a prototype to lead us to Christ. Stephen was beginning, like the book of Hebrews, to read out the implications of the Christian faith. And there were many within the Jerusalem church that did not see that. In fact, we began to see coming into the Jerusalem church two groups of people that should immediately raise our antenna. Priests come in, Acts 6:7, and Acts 15:5, we find that Pharisees come in to the church. Well, when you've got a priestly group that are still participating in temple worship, and you've got the Pharisees with all the legalism that is involved in Pharisaism, you're going to potentially have them carrying into their Christian life some of their pre-Christian ideas. This, of course, is always a struggle in the church, isn't it? And Ken and Wayne have been leading the new membership class, and I know that when I've led the new members class, one of the things we always deal with is that in a new members class, people are coming from various traditions or non-Christian background, and we all bring with us our preset ideas, and we're trying to form community, and sometimes community is not easily done because we carry so many different perspectives with us. And when you get a very highly legalistic emphasis like the Pharisees had, you've got that jammed into the church. And of course, they're going to be backing the party that looks somewhat doubtful about all these non-Jewish people, these goyim, Gentiles that are coming into the church. So the net result of all this is that the Jerusalem church had never had a missionary conference. Never once in its history had it had a missionary conference and sent anyone out to do missionary work. The only involvement the Jerusalem church had had in missions was when they heard that something was going on somewhere else, started by somebody else. They then said, we ought to send somebody to look it over. But never within its own life did it originate a movement that says, God's heart beats for the whole world, and we need to be involved. Get out your faith promises. Get your people involved in volunteering for missions. Let's go with it, and let's carry this good news everywhere. They had not done that. By the way, that's not to say that the Jerusalem church wasn't a great church. It's just to say that in that area, it had a severe weakness and limitation. And that long underlying problem with the Jerusalem church is building up this issue now, which we face in Acts 15. Sooner or later, that kind of thing, we're going to have to deal with a long-range spirit of a place. I just want to note, as a kind of counterbalance, that the Jerusalem church did have some good things going for it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the greatest leaders any church can ever have. How would you like a church to be a part of a church that had as its 12 pastors Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and where the other six are? If I worked on it, I suppose I could name them too. Thomas being one of them. He taught the class for doubters in the early church. But a great collection of pastors and leaders that they had. They had supernatural signs and wonders aplenty. And phenomenal events occurring such as a shadow landing on people and they're being healed. They had tremendous love for one another, so much so that they sold everything they had and lived in common. They were tested in trial. They had been through the fire of persecution and they'd stood the test. They were a praying church. And we find occasions again and again in those early chapters of Acts of how much the Jerusalem church prayed. Yet with all those things, they still had a deficiency. And that ought not to surprise us. Because as you look around, any church that you're going to be a part of, you're going to choose to be part of a church because you identify with that church's strengths. more than you criticize its weaknesses. If you're a part of Newport Mesa, for example, you said, I identify with what's going on here and I'm in basic agreement with what this church stands for. But you're also going to find that any church, whether it's this church or you name, fill in the blank, is going to have some glaring weakness or need or some area which you feel if we could only get this area up to sync. And I just want to say to you, that's biblical. I mean, you are not going to find the perfect church on earth. You're not going to find it. So the choice is, which one can you most identify with? And can you then be a contributing part of correcting any perceived deficiency, a biblical deficiency, for example? And I want to say biblical deficiency because some deficiencies aren't really spiritual deficiencies, they're just matters of opinion. But here in the Jerusalem church, there was a clear deficiency. That church had not explicitly and voluntarily sought to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the underlying problem. So that leads to the immediate problem, which is verse 15:1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. No small argument here. Notice, sharp dispute and debate. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, that's Lebanon and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. The immediate cause is some of the people in Judea, who later in the scripture are called Judaizers, leave their safe base in Judea. They had not themselves been missionaries. This is what's so frustrating. And this is where I really get my red hair standing on end. Because there is a distinction between those who carry the gospel to an area where the gospel has not been there and establish a church, and those traveling ministers who come later, who've never built the work, but who now come to somehow inform the saints of a doctrine or a United States idea which is not essential to the well-being of that church, but which comes in and polarizes the community of believers. That happens all the time. America, because we are so affluent, not only sends out the genuine missionary to establish the Church of Jesus Christ, but we also send out all the one-issue people and all the new wave people and all the fad people who themselves have never had a hand in starting the Church of Jesus Christ from scratch, but who are wonderful at going in, at confusing the saints and setting them against one another in doctrine. We see that all over the world today. And it's a tragedy when it happens. Here are the Judaizers. They had no hand in planting the church in Antioch. No hand in the missionary journeys. But they now take it upon themselves to more fully inform and Christianize these people who are already Christians. To lead them, if you will, into a deeper life, which in their vernacular was be circumcised. That was the mark of Jewishness, after all. It was in man, the male's sexuality, that God had cut his covenant. And the very idea in the Bible of a covenant means to cut. And that making of a covenant with Abraham had been expressed through the physical act of circumcision. And they are saying that in order to be part of the community of faith, one must have something physical to distinguish him, and that is a mark in his sexual organ. Circumcision. I once taught Acts 15 over at SEC. This was many years ago. And when we came to Acts 15, I decided to have a role play. And I gave everybody in the class, there were about 30 in the class, I gave them all what they were to be. Somebody was to be Peter, someone was to be Barnabas, someone was to be James and presiding over the church council. I had a Pharisee party, a Judaizer party, that is. I had the party that was representing the grace party, and they were all to be prepared to argue that case in class and to relive the Jerusalem conference. When I came into class that day, there were placards all over the room, I'm sure that the contemporary students had thought of things that the first century people never had. One of them particularly that struck me that I thought well summed up the position of the Judaizers is this plaque: be saved and be circumcised. Some groups would add to that, be saved, be sanctified, and be circumcised. Some would simply drop the circumcised and say that a condition of being saved is to be sanctified. And what is the condition of becoming a believer? Is it some religious act? Is it some liturgical act? Is it some mandate of the law? And the issue is joined here. This greatly disturbs the believers at Antioch. There are those who in today's church world say that what we really have in the New Testament is an expression of the sovereignty of the local church. However, what we see in Acts is that local churches linked up to one another. And thus, when there was a problem in one church, it affected the whole. So the one church at Antioch sends delegates to the Jerusalem church to discuss this matter and to deliberate upon a policy that will not simply be effective at Antioch, but also be effective at Jerusalem, be effective everywhere the churches were planted in Syria and Cilicia and on the first missionary journey as well. So it is not simply in the early church a matter of this local church here elects its own leaders and does its own thing, and this little church over here elects its own leader and does its thing, and this big church over here has its elders and it does its thing, and the churches have no interconnection with one another. That's not what's presented to us in Acts. The churches had an interconnection to one another. Now, how do we... We've looked at the underlying issues, and every problem does have underlying issues. And if you're analogizing this to a problem that you're working with in your own life or in your family situation, you might want to just jot down what are the long-range issues, what are the underlying issues, what are the broad issues, and then what's the triggering event that fleshes all these things out into the open and makes you deal with the problem. Generally, we deal with problems when we become so uncomfortable, we'd rather deal with the problem than run from it. Isn't that true? I mean, I am the last person in the world to deal with a problem. If I can stay away from a problem, I will try to wait it out as long as I possibly can. Some of you are not like that. You're quick on the trigger and you're ready to draw blood right away on an issue. Just get me away from a problem. I don't want to deal with it. Today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe I can wait it out for 5 years, longer than that. But finally, when our pain, our angst becomes so great, then we'd rather deal with the problem than continue to live with the pain. Then we start getting resolution on what we're dealing with. How is a church problem solved? I would suggest that there are some things that are vital ingredients here. Number one is that the problem, if it's going to be solved, must be clearly defined. What is the problem? And the problem is defined as an issue in verse 5 very clearly. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Not must be circumcised or obey the law of Moses, but both. The males are to be circumcised and all are to keep the law of Moses, which means keep the law of Moses in all of its binding effects upon diet, upon custom, upon time, and upon habit. Is to become fully culturally Jewish. And unless one does that, unless one becomes, the Judaizers are saying, Jewish, he cannot become Christian. So there is a kind of, if you will, a threshold issue here, an issue before the issue of being saved. You can't be saved unless you become a Jew first. If you become a Jew, then be saved. And at least by stating the issue clearly, everyone knows that what's involved. This is why rumor is such an insufficient way of dealing with problems, because rumor never gets at what the real issue is. Rumor simply chases things around in a very vague sense. Or talking around issues rather than dealing with them directly also never really ultimately solves the problem, unless it's a very minor problem and can be solved by politeness. What is the issue? And here it's dealt with. And as I stated in the church council that will be taking place in the Assemblies of God the next 2 days, the issues now are very well defined. It's going to be really an exciting thing to kind of watch to see how these issues then are struggled with. But the issues are, do we treat a minister, one minister, differently from all others? And number two, does a local entity of the church have an ability to say to the whole body of the church, we will do things our own way, and that's the way it's going to be? Those are the issues. It's going to be interesting to see what happens. The second thing that occurs after the issue is defined is that there is a full and open discussion. And the text says the apostles and the elders, this, by the way, was an issue that did not involve all the membership of the church. It's obvious that the church of Jerusalem was so big they could not have all fitted into one deliberate assembly. So what we have here is the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church. And the text in verse 7 says, after much discussion. In other words, everyone that had an interest in what was going on was free to share from their heart where they were. And I think sometimes the reason why we do not get good resolution on conflicts is that we prematurely preempt someone's input. And we look at what they're saying and we say to them, that is stupid. Well, when you tell someone what they're saying is stupid, what do? Clam up. And their anger goes inward. And then they still have their opinions, but they're now not going to talk about their opinion to you because you think they're stupid. Okay? And I'm sure I've been guilty of doing that very thing to people. Maybe not using that direct term, but yes, inferring, well, that's a specious argument or whatever. You also inhibit discussion when you make a personal attack against someone. Like you don't deal with the issue. Instead, you deal with the personality. Well, the problem with you is that you've got too big an ego. The problem with you is that you never got saved the first time. The problem with you is you're comfortable with all those robes that speak of your religiosity. You're pompous, that's what you are. This could have become a name-calling event real quick. And somebody could have tossed a lob over to Paul and say, you're nothing but ugly, balding, and bow-legged. That's what tradition, by the way, says of Paul, that he was a short, ugly, large-nosed, balding, and bow-legged personality. As the sonnet in Shakespeare says, oh, what manner of men are these who wear their legs in parentheses? We cut off discussion when we attack personalities, don't we? So it's really critical if we're going to get a resolution that we really deal with the issues and that all the issues get laid out on the table. And we take time to deal with them. And it's painful. It is painful to take the kind of time to deal with issues. And sometimes there are no quick cuts. Notice, by the way, in the Jerusalem church, there is in a church council no utterances in tongues and interpretations. And there are no prophetic words in a deliberative body. In fact, this is a rule in the Assemblies of God in foreign fields. All business meetings automatically, I understand as a matter of general missionary policy, it may be unwritten, are to exclude in the course of deliberation a utterance in tongues with interpretation or prophecy, because what happens then is groups that have differing opinions will begin prophesying against one another. And instead of doing the hard work of arguing from the Scripture or doing the kind of thing like it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit, someone immediately wants to get up and say, thus saith the Lord. And how in the world do you argue with someone who says, thus saith the Lord? And I could tell a whole lot of funny stories here, but I'll forgo the temptation. There is none of that in this council, but there is full discussion. We're not told how long it took. But given the fact that it was the kind of high-level meeting it was, I would assume that there were days, many long hours, and everybody that wanted to speak and needed to speak and could contribute to this issue did. Full hearing. If people are going to be part of the solution to a problem, then they must be part of the process of solving it. The church is not meant to be a dictatorial kind of group where one person, the minister or the head lay person or whatever, simply lays down God's rule for everyone else. We are meant to be a community. And when we have a problem that affects us all as a community, then we're to come together and hear the word of Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And not simply depend upon the cult of personality to lay down doctrinal truth. Truth is not found in majority vote. It's not found in a scintillating personality. Truth is found by a careful examination of God's word and applying that word to the particular problem that we are dealing with. The third area where the church successfully went about resolving this conflict, they not only defined the issue and had a full discussion, but the third thing they did is they took the time then to listen to people who had a sense of the Lord's genuine leading in their life. It wasn't a prophecy and it wasn't tongues with interpretation. But they took time especially to listen to Peter and his recounting of his meeting with Cornelius, because that was the key moment. God was using that as a formative moment that would help the church later deal with the whole issue of what to do with all the Gentiles. If it knew what to do with one Gentile, then it would know how God thought of all the Gentiles. And in that first Gentile that was converted, how was he converted? Through some arm twisting by an evangelist from Jerusalem? Through some wonderful act of an apostle? No, not at all. That person was sovereignly converted. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in other tongues simultaneous with their conversion. It was an act which only God could have originated. Therefore, it meant that if God had sovereignly saved them, who was the church to reject the salvation? That's basically what Peter is saying. And he's giving his account as a godly person who had been thrust out into this issue by the Lord. And he says, "I have something to contribute on this." It's not, by the way, that experience decided the issue, but experience should be listened to. Sometimes in the Pentecostal arena of the church, we have been accused by our brethren of solely relying upon experience. Well, the opposite to solely relying on experience is not having any experience at all and using that non-experience as an excuse for your belief, which is also then, if you base your belief on your non-experience, it means that your non-experience is of itself an experience, and you're basing your belief on your experience. Does that make sense? So both are arguing from experience, although one's arguing from non-experience and the other's arguing from experience, but both are experiences. The issue is not resolved by experience, but it is listened to and it is weighted as one of the important factors in the decision. And of course, what is really helpful in conflict is if there have been praying people about that conflict. You see, if we get into our conflicts of life and we have no sense of the Spirit's presence in our life, then we simply get into a human locked situation where we can't get resolution because there is no Spirit of God breaking through into our consciousness. So it's very important that there be people in a decision such as this who have really heard from the Lord. By the way, it should be noted that Peter shares his experience, but who is presiding over this church council? I simply note that as an aside. If Peter is the first primate of the church, does it strike you as strange that in the first time the church gathers for its first ecumenical conference, Peter is not presiding at all? James is presiding. He's the chairman of the meeting. Peter is one of the witnesses, and his word is not even the final determinative word. It is James' word that reaches the consensus in the group. And that's an aside. The fourth step in resolving the conflict then is to apply the word. And there had been much discussion. Peter had shared his experience. Now James, the brother of the Lord, called Old Camel Knees. That was his nickname within early church tradition. And the reason why he was called Old Camel Knees was because it is said he spent so much time in prayer that his knees had become leathery. We know from reading his letter, James, where he kind of is on the continuum between works and grace. He's a little bit more of an emphasis upon your Christian life should produce fruit. So perhaps up until this conference, the Judaizing party could have maybe considered James as maybe more tilted toward them. I don't know that for a fact, but it's a suggestion that that may have been a possibility, which would have made him then an excellent moderator for a conference. So if you're going to have a good resolution, you need someone presiding who hopefully can keep an even hand in the situation and not tilt their prejudices until the right time. It's always a key. James now comes in, and what does he do? He takes a passage out of Acts 6 like a living piece of leaven. He grabs it and jams it into the present moment. And he says, here what we're discussing was foreseen by the prophets. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Well, David's tent, his kingdom had fallen. I mean, it's so fallen down that the royalty is in a carpenter shop. That's how bad the tent of David had fallen. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men... Why is God going to restore this fallen tent of David, this kingdom of David? That the remnant of men may seek the Lord. His whole purpose is to reach out to the world. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. Well, James says, since the word says this, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So he takes the relevant part of the word. By the way, I'd like to note something, that it is not necessarily the position who is able to quote the most scripture is not the position that prevails in the Jerusalem conference. If you think about that for a moment. If you just took sheer quantity of scripture, the quantity of scripture was on the side of the Judaizers. They can pull out all the texts, be circumcised. They can pull out all the texts, keep the Sabbath. They can pull out all the texts on the dietary laws and kosher laws. They can pull out all that stuff from Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially and slap it on the crowd and have the weight of the quantity of Scripture. But it is not the bulk that counts. It is, does one read the consistent thread of meaning through the Scripture that unites it all rather than divides it? Jesus says the Scriptures can't be broken. They can't be set against themselves. So there is a theme that is coming through that in the Old Testament, God used these laws to build a covenant people to shape them. And by the way, the wisdom of that is seen in the fact that all the other nations that were contemporary to Israel have fallen from the scene. Who knows anymore of the Philistines or the Girgashites or the Hittites or the Hivites? They have been amalgamated into other cultures, and they're not a one of them that is a separate entity today in the world. They've worked into the bloodstream and religious fiber and cultural fiber of other peoples. The Jews alone have maintained their identity. How did they do that? Because God gave them a means of marking time, the Sabbath and holy days, a means of culture, a means of religious expression and liturgy that bound them together as an ethnic group. And he did this because he wanted through that ethnic group to bring his scriptures and bring his Messiah. And he wanted that cohesion to adhere until such time as the Messiah would come forth. And then the cultural thing, what brought them together, can lapse. And the Lord, who is revealed through the family of Jacob, can then be worshipped. And a new identity cohere around him in whom there is truth and the spirit of liberty rather than the spirit of obligation. The weight, the quantity of Scripture was on the side of the Judaizers, but the spirit of the Scripture was on the side of James and the church. The letter killeth, as Paul says in Galatians, but the Spirit gives life. Then the fifth thing that is really important in resolving a conflict is to separate the major from the minor issues. And in doing so, if it is at all possible to save face, to let some people have their face saved. It is no good to simply win an argument and then the person that you win it with goes away feeling that everything that he had an interest in has been stripped from him. And there was something that especially bothered the position that had advocated the Judaizer view. And that is, when they sat down at table and things were set down in front of them that had been offered to idols, had been strangled, or were served rare and bloody, that was offensive. That would be as offensive to them as probably most of us sitting down at a table and someone showing up at the table on their plate with nothing but an eyeball of a cow. Most of us would have a great difficulty in eating if we saw this eyeball rolling around on a plate. And since one of the important ingredients of the early Christian church was table fellowship, having communion with one another, not going to Coco's or Bob's or whatever, but taking the time to make a meal in the house and spending hours together and culminating that meal with communion, how in the world can you have table fellowship when you're retching at your stomach with the terrible dietary taste of the person you're having fellowship with? And you say, oh no, I got to go to the house again tonight where the people eat eyeballs on the plate. And the whole idea of eating something strangled, eating something bloody, eating something offered to idols was offensive, and it broke fellowship. So the church said, yes, it is by grace we are saved through faith, but let us promulgate a rule which says the Gentiles, not as a condition of their salvation, but as a matter of courtesy and of keeping fellowship among us, will abstain from these things, and also immorality. Immorality being the one permanent thing, not a cultural thing, but a permanent thing. And since with many of the Gentiles, immorality was a part of eating feasts as well, it should be natural that it was associated with matters of food. Can you imagine the early church splitting over the issue of eating things strangled? There's a church on one corner that has on its marquee, First Strangled Chicken Church. That's its reason for being. And the church across the street in its neon marquee has this sign, First Non-Strangled Chicken Church. On such issues, denominations originate and cohere. And the early church is saying, for the sake of strangled chicken, we will not divide the body of Christ. So we always must learn what issues are major and what issues are minor, and what we can do to agree on the basics, and what we agree on is not a basic to Christian faith. We've wrestled with this in our church membership orientation, where we go through our doctrinal statement and identify the issues which commonly bind Christians from the issues which are our distinctives. And we make a kind of a qualifying statement that says that in this church, we would not want to be embarrassed by denying Billy Graham membership in this church because he doesn't agree with all of our doctrinal statements. I mean, that would be the height of spiritual snobbery to say to Billy Graham, sorry, Billy, you can't join this church because you don't line up with us on every issue. We simply say there are issues which bind us all as Christians, and whom Christ receives, let not the church reject. The church ought never to draw its circle smaller than the circle Jesus has drawn. If Christ has included you, the church includes you. Neither ought we to draw the circle larger than Christ has drawn it. Same size. Draw the circle to the size Christ has drawn it. And if there are distinctives, mark them as distinctives, which are held by us because of biblical reasons, but they are in a category different from those things which are commonly believed by all believers. We can contend for those distinctives, but we don't have to be contentious for them. So there was some satisfaction here. There was an attempt to preserve fellowship and saving of face. And they distinguished the major issues, salvation by grace, from the minor issues, strangled meat, blood, pollution to idols. And of course they inserted that immorality part because that was a problem with the Gentiles that needed correction. Then their sixth step in resolving the conflict was to clearly communicate the decision. What good does it do to arrive at a decision if nobody knows what it is, and if it's not commonly understood by everyone? So when the decision is fashioned, they then send a letter. They write a letter. Specifically, they outline in a letter what has been decided, and then backing up the letter, in addition to Paul and Barnabas, who are to take the letter to the churches that are Gentile, in origin, they send two of their own from Jerusalem to also come along and explain the spirit of the Jerusalem church, to corroborate the written letter by the living word, and to bring encouragement to the church. Very important to have clear communication in the resolution of a conflict. The seventh thing about resolving a conflict is, even when you've got it resolved, there are still going to be some people that are unhappy. And And that is going to be the case all through the rest of the New Testament. When you open Paul's letters, you're going to find him dealing time and again with this group called the Judaizers, who want to add works to faith and who find it uncomfortable to have a doctrine proclaimed by grace through faith. They are the party that rejected the Jerusalem Council decision and continually agitate to overturn it, and who advocate circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. There will not always be everybody happy as a result of the decision. But basically, the church as a whole has moved and made its decision, and it will move ahead and will grow and expand more greatly than ever because its base has been strengthened, its defenses have been shored up, and it's now ready to move forward. I think the same thing will happen as a result of the Jimmy Swaggart crisis in the Assemblies of God. No matter which way this thing is decided, I think there are going to be some people that will be unhappy and will leave the church over it. I think that would be all right if there has been a biblical procedure for the handling of this matter, and the elders have met and they've applied Scripture and listened to godly counsel. At the end of that, if there are people who disagree, then they must disagree. But the cause of Christ will be strengthened, and the mainstream of the church will go ahead and become stronger than ever. And ultimately, those who resist sound biblical counsel will wither away and die, which is what ultimately happened to the Judaizers. Paul has a fierce word for the Judaizers. I would never approach the kind of language, probably, that Paul used. But in Galatians 5:12, he'd become so frustrated in dealing with these people who were tearing up the churches he had planted. They themselves not planting them on their own, but they're coming in now with their peculiar theologies and farming the land he had tilled for the gospel. And he had heard one too many sermons on circumcision from this group. And he said, finally, in desperation and exasperation, I wish they would emasculate themselves. That's how upset he gets. When the decision is made, maybe you're familiar with this. These are the house rules at the men's bar. I haven't been there. I'm getting this quote, by the way, from Everett Stenhouse, who's Assistant General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And I don't think he was there either, but he got him from somebody that was there. The men's bar at the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. displays a quotation from the Holy Rule of St. Benedict, a directive for conduct issued by this early monastic order. Quote, "If any pilgrim, monk, come from distant parts, with wish as a guest to dwell in the monastery, and will be content with the customs which he finds in the place, and do not perchance by his lavishness disturb the monastery, but is simply content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long a time as he desires. If indeed he find fault with anything, or expose it reasonably and with the humility of charity, the abbot shall discuss it prudently, lest perchance God had sent him for this very thing. But if he be found gossipy and contumacious in the time of his sojourn as guests, it shall be said to him honestly that he must depart. If he does not go, let two stout monks, in the name of God, explain the matter to him." Amen. Would you join me in standing? I'd like to lead us in a special prayer for our church leadership. As it's meeting, we've been asked, our Assemblies of God churches all across the nation and the world have been asked to set aside this day to pray for our General Presbyterian meeting this week. I'd like to lead us in prayer for them. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this church, the Assemblies of God, one of your families in this world who's bearing witness to your name, who's carried your gospel to over 130 countries of this world, and whose missionary force serves you with stout hearts and fervent spirit, whose national leaders and churches are making a difference in this world for you. We thank you for the churches and the Bible institutes that have been raised up all over the world, for the feeding programs and the hospitals and the schools, for the missions of mercy and help and healing, for the literature outreach, the television outreach, the radio outreaches that are going on, the thrust into the Iron Curtain, the creative thrusts that are being undertaken now into the Muslim world, the witness in Europe, the witness in college campuses, the witness to gang members, to drug addicts, to teens, to the blind, to the deaf, to the needy, to the destitute. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in these 75 years of experience within this church. Lord, we are at a moment in our body where there is among us conflict. A conflict not of the choice of so many, but yet a conflict that must be resolved. Conflict that must be dealt with. We ask that your Holy Spirit will come in a powerful way into the meeting this week among the General Presbytery. And as the elders of our church gather from all over this nation and some from various parts of the world to come, may they come and may they hear from you and may they reach a decision that winds up building your body. It's been difficult, Lord, for those of us associated with this church at times to even want to admit to a neighbor that we are part of an Assemblies of God church because of the way that that name has been tarnished in this last year. But we pray, Lord, that the church will have a fidelity to you, the Lord of the church, and its reputation is in your care and keeping. And these terrible blows which have come against the purity and the efficacy and the power of the church, we ask, Lord, that you would take every weapon that has been fashioned against this advance of the gospel through the Assemblies of God and break that weapon and use this church powerfully for you. May, Lord, its best days be just ahead. Surely we are in the battle so hot because the enemy has tried so hard to derail effective witness and missionary work for you in this world. We lift up, Lord, a standard and a barrier of prayer around this church and its leadership, that it may be powerful for you in this world, that every weapon fashioned against it will be broken, whether that weapon be division among brethren or whether it be outright assault from the enemy. We pray that amongst all the church there will be a spirit of humility and brokenness and openness and tenderness toward you, and that you will be exalted. We pray for our general superintendent, Brother Carlson, as he sits this week in the role of James in the Jerusalem Conference, that you will give him great wisdom and clarity and kindness, and that your hand will be upon that body to meet the demand of this hour. As the brethren meet with the press, Lord, may those occasions when the press is encamped there by the scores and scores from all over the world, may it be a time when there is more than an interrogation. May it be an opportunity for a clear and buoyant witness to your name in the world. May the news reports out of that meeting carry honor and glory to your name. We pray, Lord, more than the protection of the name of the Assemblies of God, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ will be lifted up and exalted in this whole matter, and that what has seemed like such a heavy burden and defeat will become a glorious victory in the name of Christ. We pray that, Lord, for any conflict we may be in on a personal level, that you will also cause your will and your way to prevail in us, that the glory and the honor might be yours, and that in our life
there might not be found anything which would be deficient toward you. We seek these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, grateful for your presence among us, through Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord, and we honor you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.